Well, Natalie McFarlane already gave me the thumbs up and said I'm doing good so far. So I appreciate that, Natalie. And if you would turn into your Bible to Luke chapter 14, that's where we'll be today. So Garrett called me yesterday, and I was a bit kind of scrambling. I knew I was going to be at the syrup mill for at least 3 or 4 more hours, and so, but the Lord is good. I did bring my handkerchief. You guys know me. We'll get through this. Y'all just bear with me. So I have been reading this book by Dallas Willard, talking about how Jesus was using the parables to teach and the importance of the parables. Goodness gracious. So I have been doing that. I also read some devotionals this summer about this particular parable and kind of tucked them away. Because they were just really interesting to me. And I listened to a podcast Thursday or Friday coming back from a doctor. And so all this stuff kind of coming together just for your information into my crazy brain, how I come up with what we're going to hear today. So that's kind of how that all come together. But I do believe the Lord is in this. I'm excited to share that with you. But as our tradition, I'd ask you to stand. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14. So please stand as we read God's word. So we're being Luke chapter 14. I'll kind of go through the first couple of sections there, but we're going to pick up in verse 12 and read through 24. It says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do you not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you may be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who were reclined at the table with him heard these things, they said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, Jesus talking here now, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time, for the banquet, he sent the servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. You may be seated. I think, you know, there's something about a good story. We have a great storyteller I see in the back of the service there. It's a local celebrity, Mr. Rick Fiesel. So glad to see you, Rick. I'd let you do this if I'd have known you was coming. there's something about a story, something about a great plot twist that we love. An unlikely hero that comes forward. Somebody's going to have to get me some water. My people down there. Maggie's going to move for me. Thank you. We love to see an underdog win at, look at that, ready to go. We love to see an underdog win when we're unexpected that to happen. We love irony in a story. Great stories captivate us. They compel us. We love a good story. And I believe the love of a story is built into us, into our very DNA by the Creator himself. And one of the reasons I believe this is because of the richness that God has given us in the Bible. Unfortunately, I feel like, at least I myself, skip over some of the details sometimes. I kind of get the main thrust of the story, but sometimes I miss some of those important details. I think if I asked you to recount the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, you likely could. Abraham was promised by God that he'd be the father of many nations. He was going to have a son, but Sarah and Abraham can't have a baby. Then they finally have Isaac. You know, that's a bunch of details skipped right there. I know that. And then God asked Abraham then to sacrifice Isaac. And then there's a ram stuck in the bushes. And then all is well. That's a story. That's a condensed story of Abraham and Isaac. I think fairly accurate, but there's a lot of important stuff left out. If I had to ask you to recount that story, would you remember to recount the part about where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he knew that God could raise him from the dead? Well, you wouldn't find that detail in Genesis. That's not where it appears. That is found in the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn there, it's chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. This is a great chapter where we, when we question, you know, as New Testament believers, we understand that we're saved by faith. We struggle with, like, what happens in the Old Testament? Like, how are those folks saved? Hebrews 11 is really crucial for us to understand that. But look at 11, and I'll put Hebrews 11, and I'll pick up in verse 17. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Throughout Scripture, God is leaving nuggets for us to pick up. We see, even starting with the story of Jesus, the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent, we see there Jesus even in that text. When you look at what God is doing with Abraham and Isaac, we can see Jesus in that text. Even stories like high priest Melchizedek. There's a beautiful thread woven throughout God's word pointing to Christ and the redemptive work of God. There's a beautiful thread of intentionality and purpose in the Bible. God even shows us in the book of Job. You guys were there this morning. Unfortunately, I didn't get to teach that, but I'm sure Becky did a good job. But even in the book of Job, we see some beautiful things. That God is in control, that evil is not unleashed, that God still has his hand and is in control. We learn from the very pages of Job also that God of the Bible is a personal God. He is intentionally about engaging us. He's intimately involved with our lives. And this would have been totally foreign to those people, the pagans that were listening to this, because they would have been appeasing their gods through what they were doing for the gods. The God of the Bible is one who is constantly revealing himself to the characters across the pages of the Bible, demonstrating his loving kindness, his holiness, his patience, and his love. And we're also to see Jesus through those pages in the Old Testament. I don't have any sermon notes, by the way. I don't do that very well to start with, but sorry there's no sermon notes. But kids, I know some of you kids take notes and show Pastor Garrett afterwards. So I challenge you, draw a picture of a king. Look at these McFarland kids. They got their eyes on me. Draw a picture of a king, because we're going to come to that in the passage today. Well, Friday, as I was coming back from the doctor in Ellick, I was listening to a podcast from Christianity Today. And they had interviewed Nancy Guthrie, who is an author and a women's Bible study teacher. She lives in Nashville, writes for the Gospel Coalition. She's authored several books, one of which is called Saved. It's a new book she's just written about the book of Acts. She also wrote a book about Jesus in the Old Testament. But she was asked about how does she approach teaching. And she said, "I want them to see, whatever text they're in, that the passage, I want them to see it in light of the larger story of the Bible that is centered on the person and work of Christ. Because when you do that, Bible study becomes less about me and my issues and what I'm going to walk out of Bible study and do. And what it does is it causes me to focus on who Jesus is and what he's done." She recalls how she learned from the pastor Tim Keller, who pastored for a long time in New York City. I think he passed away last year. But he had taught her to cause your audience to adore Christ in the passage. And that's what I hope I can do today for us. Guthrie also added that in her experience as a teacher, a lot of folks have expressed that teaching and preaching is sometimes too academic, and they just want something practical. And she goes on to explain that she believes that that means they just want to be told what to do. And her response to that was, "The most practical thing I can do for you is to call you to adore Christ," in that passage. And again, that's what I hope we can do today together. So we're looking at this passage in Luke chapter 14. Jesus is teaching through a parable. It's not going to be hard to find Jesus in this passage because Jesus is the one talking. So I do hope hope that we'll be able to find, though, a deeper understanding of what God is about, what he's doing, and for us to be able to adore Christ even more through this. So at the beginning of chapter 14, just to kind of give us a little bit of background as we get into our section there, Jesus opens up eating a Sabbath meal at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. Now, these were the religious folks. These were the folks who were supposed to have everything together, supposed to know everything about the Bible. They were the ones in the know, or at least it was perceived that way. But time and time again, Jesus points to them as examples of hypocrisy and misunderstanding of the Bible. Jesus was often at odds with these religious leaders whose job it was to teach the Bible, which is totally ironic to me. So Jesus starts out by healing someone, which puts these guys in a bad spot because it's the Sabbath. And I do believe Jesus has a sense of humor, because here he asks them, "Is it okay? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Which for us sounds like ridiculous, right? Like, why would it not be a wonderful thing to heal somebody even on a Sunday, right? No problem for us. But you have to remember, these guys were so dedicated to following the law of the Old Testament. And not just the law, but putting other things in place to make it just so, it became so, so complicated. But that's what we see here. But Jesus was turning their world upside down. He then moves into a parable about a wedding feast where he challenges their idea of social status. And these guys had lots of social status. They were guys with lots of clout. They were the important people. When they would enter the room, they would have gone to the honored seat. They would have gone where they were supposed to sit. When I travel in Asia, I always ask, where do I sit at the dinner table? I know where the honored spot is at the dinner table. If you want to know, it's the seat that looks at the door. So when you go to China, if you sit in that seat, you would, just like Jesus talks about, you can get embarrassed because they might come and tell you, that's not your seat, you need to move. These guys would have went for the important seat. Jesus turns their thinking on their head. He tells them in the end of the parable that everyone that exalts themselves, which is what they would be doing, will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself would be exalted. This was a total different view for those guys. Totally different way they were living their lives than what Jesus was calling them to do. Then for our passage today, Jesus turns to the guy that invited him to the house. And Jesus speaks to him about who he, as the host, would be inviting to a banquet. Jesus describes for us how it would have worked at the time. They would have invited their friends, their relatives, their rich neighbors. And Jesus confirmed this part of the expectation that if you did this as the host, then you would expect in return you would be invited to their place. So Jesus was pointing out the rich folks, the guys that had everything they needed, were taking care of one another. All of this is important, but it's normal and it's expected. But Jesus is calling it out. Jesus puts forth then this real shocker, and he says to them, he suggests that for a true blessing, that you instead should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Why? Because they can't pay you back. Which was totally the opposite of what they were doing. Your blessing will come not in this lifetime, he tells them, but in the resurrection of the just. He turns their whole way of life again on its head. He's calling them to put others before themselves. Others that can't give you anything in return. Jesus was caring for the disadvantaged and the marginalized and exposing the Pharisees' system of quid pro quo. Look at verse 15. One of the guys in attendance, he kind of interjects and says to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." I so much want to camp out here and unpack that, but we don't have the time to do that. I find it very interesting on multiple levels, but we don't have time to get into that. Maybe he's just breaking the tension. But Jesus does not really address the comment itself, but rather goes into another parable. But to this guy's point and to his credit, a banquet at this time, a banquet during this or in this culture would have been a common image of eternal life for the Jews. So in reference to a banquet, for him to reference living in heaven for all eternity would make sense. But Jesus doesn't really address it. Rather, he gets into the parable. Now, as we get into this parable, we need to understand a little bit about culture and the culture of ancient Israel. These type banquets that Jesus was referring to were well organized. They were not spur of the moment. Ancient Israel was an honor and shame culture. I know that's kind of maybe different for us because we live in a guilt-driven culture. Now, this was important to Becky and I when we lived in the Middle East, and cultural perspectives are key to understanding, and missionaries have to engage this all the time so that we can communicate the gospel in different cultures. We as individuals here in America, in a Western culture, we feel responsibility for our actions, and we often have guilt associated with those actions if we do things that maybe are out of line or the results don't turn out the right way. But in an honor and shame culture, there's more emphasis on retaining and maintaining a public image that's very positive and avoiding any actions that would bring you shame to you, to your family, or to your community. Someone in an honor and shame culture cannot believe that there would be disrespect for a parent. And they don't understand why we would not choose to lie in order to look better. It's important for us to understand that honor was huge in this culture, and the loss of honor was a major, major problem for these guys. I mention all that because it's important to the context of the story. This was not a get-together or a party at the last minute where we get together, get pizza, and watch the game. This would have been a lot of preparation. And not just about the food, but about the guests themselves. There would have been much preparation on who would be invited and who would come and attend and when the banquet would happen. If you prepared poorly, then there might be a bad turnout and not enough people would come. But for your honor, it was paramount that the right people come and that the party be full. There would have been engagement by the servants to go out into the community on the host's behalf to see who could come. And then they would tell them to get it on your schedule, and there'll be a formal announcement to come later. This official announcement of the banquet being ready is where Jesus picks up. So all that other background is not known for us in a Western society, but even today I can tell you that is very much true. You're not going to have a party until you know who's coming. In this culture, it would have been carefully done, and you would only have invited those who would attend. So when Jesus is talking about this with the Pharisees, they would have understood that the people who have been invited would have been committed to come. That makes these excuses, these really lame excuses, even worse. This explains the outrage of the host in the parable. This would have been a huge disgrace, a huge disrespect to the host, and it would have brought shame on him. So Jesus' audience, the Pharisees, were committed to come to the banquet. Remember, the banquet is an image of eternal life in this culture. So the Pharisees thought they were going to the banquet. This story would have hit them at multiple levels. They thought they had everything in the bag. They were the chosen. And yet, here again, we see a huge irony coming into the story. Let me turn over to Mark chapter 1. If you want to turn there, we'll be in the first chapter of Mark. This is very early in the ministry of Jesus. In my Bible, this is the very first page of Mark, maybe in yours as well. So this is the early ministry of Jesus. We're hearing about John the Baptist, and there in verse 14 it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus was letting them know that the kingdom is at hand. I am the banquet, Jesus is implying through the parable. God has let you know that I am to come. You are supposed to be looking for me. Guys, here I am. But maybe the Pharisees, like us, too often find ourselves focused on the afterlife and not the right now when it comes to relating to God. They, maybe again like us, sometimes viewed God as far off and that salvation was something that would happen eventually in the future. The Old Testament was the work of God making these Pharisees aware of the coming banquet. They were students of the law. They were committed to this. They were waiting for it. They were looking for the Messiah. And here they have God Himself extending the invitation to come to the banquet by the Messiah Himself. The banquet is ready. Jesus literally is reclining at the table at a party with these guys. But unfortunately, like we see in this parable, and unfortunately what I'm sure would happen in the life of these Pharisees, what comes later is just excuses. Like the Pharisees, are we guilty of wanting to build a culture about God, but are in effect are only keeping God on our calendar? We come to church, we say a blessing over our meals, we want to have prayer in school. Are we like the Pharisees? Very religious. We know the Bible well, yet we're not realizing that the kingdom is here. Today is the day of salvation. Today, Jesus is King. That's the gospel. If I ask you to tell me the elements of the gospel, share the gospel with me, I am sure most of you, if not all of you, could do that. And I would guess that you would include in the telling to me of the gospel, you would talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And rightly you should. But here is something to ponder. What was Jesus preaching in Mark 1? The passage I just read. This is the very earliest part of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is just hitting the scene as an adult. We have no evidence that Jesus was talking to people about his death and resurrection at this stage. His death is 3 years into the future. Yet Jesus is preaching the gospel of God. He is telling people that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand to repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is preaching the gospel before he's explaining that he must die. There's no cross at this stage. What in the world is Jesus talking about? What is the good news that Jesus is preaching? Well, gospel is a church word, right? So what does gospel mean? Good news. It literally means good news. Gospel means good news. So what is the good news that Jesus is preaching in Mark 1? I think so often we miss this by thinking the gospel is only about us not going to hell. The good news is that the kingdom has come. And Jesus is the King. Have you missed that? I did for a long, long time. Jesus told parables to get people to think. I think these stories would linger in their minds. That's why I opened this morning about stories and why they're so important to us. He told parables so that they would recount them in their minds, so that they would talk to one another, to their friends, to their families. There were great plot twists in these to the original audiences. There were unlikely heroes. Think about the Good Samaritan. Interesting characters, Rahab, Zacchaeus, Peter, Samson, all with the purpose of revealing God and drawing people to himself. I believe in this parable we just see God as the host doing the preparation, putting in the time and the effort, taking time, reaching out, letting us know it was coming so we would be prepared. Don't see this parable as a lesson about how God excludes. This lesson is actually about inclusion. Let's look at these excuses. The first said in verse 18, he says, I bought a field. I need to go look at it. I can't come. In verse 19, I bought some oxen and I got to go check them out. I can't come. And then I got married. I'm not going to go into that one at all. That could get you in trouble. I got married and I can't come. So you bought this field sight unseen? You got to go see it today? And these oxen, you hadn't seen the oxen that you've already laid down the money for? You're going to go see the oxen today because you already bought them? What a foolish excuse. And even the marriage excuse, like I told you earlier, the servants would have engaged this guy already and said, hey, you getting married on the 15th? Well, we're going to have the banquet on the 25th. Does that work for you? Are you going to be back from the honeymoon by the 25th? Will that work? Okay, good. Put it on your schedule. I'll tell the boss and we'll see you on the 25th. That's how it would have went down. They would have already worked that detail out. So this marriage deal is totally a bad excuse as well. I think the point is for us to see that these excuses are really weak. And that added even more insult and shame onto the host. Let's look now at who was invited instead. These would have been the people living in the margins of the ancient society. They had a stigma of unrighteousness. Many of the people of the time viewed their limitations as God's judgments on them. The Pharisees would have been appalled to think that their seats would have been given up to these people. Remember, the Pharisees had a very high view of themselves. This would have been an act of humiliation on behalf of the host. Then beyond that, there's still room, so the servant sent back out to fill all the other seats, and he's sent out to bring in anyone, even Gentiles, even you and me. Now, there's a very sad part of this passage that we don't see in the English. I'm going to read verse 24 or 23 and 24 again. It says, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. In verse 24, after telling about the servant being compelled to fill the seats of the banquet with anyone who will come in, there's a change to the plural tense of the English word you. This indicates that verse 24 is not the voice of the host, but is the voice of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. It's hard to see in the English. Jesus was telling the Pharisees that even though you're invited, you're not going to taste of my banquet. There are several layers of importance here. Remember that in ancient Israel, a great banquet is an image of eternal life. Jesus is telling them they've missed the boat. The kingdom has come. I am the good news. I am the King. Ultimately, we know through reading of the rest of the New Testament that they do indeed reject Jesus. In large part for Jesus' claims of divinity and being equal to God. And here when Jesus refers to the banquet as his own, is yet another way that Jesus is revealing his divinity. For this, he would ultimately die at the hands of the Jews, the chosen people of God. Again, a great irony. As we read stories, we often can relate to characters. This morning, there have been a few different characters to ponder or to relate to. A banquet guest, a Pharisee, an outsider invited in, one that's not made a decision yet, a citizen of the kingdom. As we close, I want to invite you to be reflective. Now, God put this sermon together, for good or bad, in less than 24 hours. Was that especially for you? I don't know. I want to invite you to consider a few things. I'd even invite you now to bow your head. If you want to close your eyes, you're welcome to do that. Consider what we've heard today. Jesus was about the business of turning people's lives upside down to cause them to be right side up. There are many stories in the Bible where that worked for great good. But unfortunately, there are times also where Jesus was rejected and people just simply walked away. I hope you've been called to see God deeper and to adore Christ more through this passage. Jesus did not shy away from hanging out with these guys that were likely there trying to trip him up, to make him look bad. But Jesus turned and used some very culturally sensitive things for them to point them to God, to also point them to himself and his role and their salvation if they would hear it, see it, and believe. I want you to think about the humbling aspect of God intentionally preparing a spot for you at his table. You are not an afterthought. He is being very intentional with you. He has prepared your invitation to the banquet. He has put things and people and events into your life that have revealed himself to you. You are invited to the great banquet of the King. Saints, he has been intentional with you. Are you being intentional with your relationship with him? Those of you that know about God but don't truly know God, are you like one of these in the parable that have disregarded the love of God and his thoughtfulness towards you? What are your lame excuses? Isn't it time to lay those down and follow the King? Christian, are you living the good news of Christ being the King? I know that might be a bit to ponder. Might be a challenge to think about, but I challenge you to do just that. Jesus wanted people to experience the kingdom of God now. He was declaring himself King now. Even now, he sits at the right hand of the Father. Are you excited that he is King? What can you do differently in your life to live for the King?